Second Chronicles. While you're turning to chapter 13, remember from last week that we covered a number of chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12, that showed us the reign of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. And those three chapters showed us Rehoboam's reign and showed us that pretty much, like literally, as soon as he became king, he managed to cause a civil war, split his country apart, just through being stubborn and making self-centered decisions. 10 tribes in the north broke off, and only 2 tribes remained with him. I've said it a million times. I'll say it a million times more because it's really important to keep track of this in your Bible reading. Northern kingdom of 10 tribes was called Israel. The southern kingdom of 2 tribes was called Judah. So northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. All that was because of this civil war, which when the people said, hey, King Solomon was pretty rough on us. You know, your dad wasn't the nicest guy to us. How about easing up? And he decided, I'm not going to ease it up. I'm going to make, you know, my father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And yeah, that's a great acceptance speech at your inauguration, you know. So caused a civil war. All that was left was those 2 tribes in the south to him. Rehoboam, we saw in those chapters, was a very double-minded man. It's weird. He does wrong, and then he does right. Then he does right, and then he does wrong. And he's just back and forth all over the place. And in that respect, I think he sounds a lot like a lot of us, that he's a guy that we can relate to. You know, I don't know about you, but when I see these super righteous guys, when I look at Daniel and I look at Joseph and these guys, I think, these guys are so out of my league. You know, I'm just like, I can't relate. But when I see somebody like Simon Peter, you know, who always says the dumb things and cutting off people's ears, or somebody like Rehoboam doing right and wrong and wrong and right, I can relate to these guys. So there was certainly a lot of learning for us to do in those chapters. Tonight, we'll just be covering chapter 13. I think, at least for a while, my approach to Second Chronicles will be, let's just look at a king a night, because it's really hard to keep track of them if we don't. So the last thing we read in chapter 12 was after Rehoboam died and was buried in Jerusalem there, the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. So his son Abijah becoming king, it is now 913 B.C. So as you keep track of this, or you look at your little Bible timelines, you're roughly 1,000 years before the cross, give or take. And so it's 913 B.C. Rehoboam's son Abijah has become king over the northern kingdom. And we read, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. King Jeroboam, who's that? That's the guy who was the king up in the northern kingdom of Israel. Abijah's becoming king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Geba. Now, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So there obviously continues to be conflict between these nations. The difficult thing about keeping track of this stuff is, you know, if you're keeping track of presidents, unless there's an assassination or an impeachment or something, you can pretty much go every 4 years and you're going to change that out. The difficult thing about keeping track of the kings is that they reign for a very long time, very short time. It just depends. And you're having to keep track of the other kingdom and their kings who are not dying off and starting on the same schedule. Very inconsiderate of them, I think. And so Jeroboam has been king up north for a while. Now Abijah, the new king down in the south, continuing conflict between the two nations. Now the chronicler tells us right up front that Abijah's reign is going to be very short, just 3 years, not even long enough for a good presidency, you know. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the parallel account in 1 Kings chapter 15, Abijah is so impacting that there's only 8 verses spent on his entire reign. That's it, 8 verses in history, and then that's it. So mentions that there's war going on, and Abijah began the battle, it says, with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. War, if you remember when the Civil War first started, that the war that Jeroboam, when he was rejected and the 10 tribes in the north split off and said, we're following Jeroboam. If you remember, his response, his reaction was, I'm heading down to Jerusalem and I'm gathering an army with all the people from all the valiant warriors of Judah and all the valiant warriors of Benjamin. And we're going to go take this country back by force is what we're going to do. Well, God intervened through the prophet and said, these are your brothers. Don't go to war against your own kinsmen. And so stop. And Rehoboam, this is one of the things he did right. He actually stopped. We talked at length about that last week, about going to war against your own brothers. But you see, the nation didn't live in obedience to God. And neither one of them did, the northern or the southern. The northern never did. The southern only sometimes did. So it was like there was really bad, like always bad, and there was mostly bad. It's like, which one do you want to be a part of? The always bad or the mostly bad? Well, do I get a third choice? Well, no. So although war was averted initially, it ended up being that there was war continually and there was conflicts going all the time. As a matter of fact, one of the very last things we read, it said in verse 15, there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So God stopped it the first time and said, these are your brothers, don't go to war with them. And after that, they said, yeah, whatever, and there was war continually. Now, interesting, I hesitate to point out poor translations across the board sometimes, because I think that it makes me sound like I'm trying to be smarter than these guys who spend 20 years translating a Bible. And I'm often in awe of these guys who translate Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And I'm just flabbergasted by the knowledge of language. But I think that across the board, every single major translation of the Bible has translated this verse wrong. And the reason I say that, the reason this has even come to my attention, is that I not understanding this whole idea here about Abijah beginning the battle, and if you read on, you see that he gets up on a mountain and makes a speech, and it just doesn't seem like the way to jumpstart a war. You know, it's like, I have half as many people as you guys have, so what should I do? Oh, I'll make a speech. None of this was really making any sense. And when something's not making sense, a lot of times after praying it through, then I'll start getting into the original languages. And I was very surprised to see this. In verse 3, it says, Abijah began the battle. It doesn't sound from the reading of the rest of this chapter like Abijah began the battle. So I started looking at these other translations. In the New Living, it says that Abijah fielded these warriors. In King James, it says that Abijah set the battle. The NIV says Abijah went into battle. The NAS, as I said, began the battle. The ASV says he joined the battle. None of these are really communicating this accurately. You see, the verb, the Hebrew verb, is a very basic word. It's not anything outlandish or hard to translate. It's asar. Asar. And asar is a primitive root. It's almost always translated bound. It means to tie or to bind or to imprison. So if, you know, you take a prisoner and you tie his arms together, asar is the verb. Or, you know, you capture him and you chain him up. And so it means to tie or to imprison or to bind. I don't see how that verb is translated at all into going out to war. I mean, how do you bind the battle by starting it or beginning it or fielding your warriors? I think the really, really clear meaning here is that he hit the pause button on the battle. You see, there was wars continually. The scripture tells us in 1 Kings that all the days of his life, there was wars continually. This never stopped. And so the way I'm seeing this, and I'm open to being wrong, certainly, just tell me after I die. But I think he imprisoned the battle. I think he bound the battle. I think he tied the battle, meaning, hold on, time out. He put the big, time out thing. I get 3 timeouts and this is one of them. I think he pushed the pause button and said, hold on a minute. I think the battle was already going and he hit the pause button. That's the way I'm seeing this. And it makes a lot more logical sense and interpretive sense as I read this chapter if I apply this literally. So I think he's pushing the pause button here on this battle to make a statement. And it says Abijah stood, it says in verse 4, stood on Mount Semarayim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? King Abijah standing up on this mountain, Mount Semarayim, and speaking to Jeroboam and his army. You know, he must be shouting this out pretty loud, but obviously they're close enough to be able to hear them because they didn't have PA systems and bullhorns back then, saying, God gave kingship of Israel to David and to his descendants, and he did this by a covenant of salt. Now, maybe that was clear what he meant back then, but now you go, covenant of salt, huh? That's interesting. What exactly is a covenant of salt? And really, to be honest, that's a bit of a mystery. After spending quite a bit of time on this, I came out with a big conclusion of, no, no, no. And I'll give you what I learned, and maybe it'll make sense in your brain better than it does in mine. First of all, salt to us is a very commonplace thing. I mean, you go to the restaurant and there's salt on the table. You go home and there's salt in the cupboard. It's very cheap. It's very easy to get. And it's also necessary for our bodies to have. But in our society and with what we eat and the way we eat, the biggest problem is we get too much salt, not too little salt. Back then, it was a totally different thing. Human bodies still had the necessity of salt, and yet it was not at all common, and it was very, very expensive. And so you see the history of the salt mines and things, and even the term, it's like working in the salt mines. It was a very major deal to all humankind that there was salt, and it was very rarely in history, except in certain locales, was salt readily available and cheap. It was very precious. It was very needful. It was very expensive. And so some people believe that a covenant of salt is referring to a covenant made with something of great, great value, of something that you remember in Jesus' day when Jesus rebuked the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, for the way they were swearing. And they would swear over something really, really valuable, like, I swear by the gold of the temple. In the same way, some commentators believe that because of this value of salt, a covenant of salt was saying it's a covenant based around something really, really valuable. But another idea, a different idea, is that a covenant of salt refers to the fact that the grain offering included salt. If you make a note or turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, there it's talking about the grain offering and the Lord's giving the rules regarding the grain offering. And the salt was included in the grain offering. It was part of the offering, and it was actually called the salt of the covenant. So Leviticus 2:13, God commands, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So there it's called the salt of the covenant. And so some people tie that in and say, a covenant of salt, it's the talking about the salt of the covenant, although it's hard for me to picture how that really ties in with David's throne being promised that it'll last forever, and how that ties in with the sacrifice and offering I didn't find really an explanation that tied that in real well, but, you know, I'm sure that it does in some way. But probably it's just a basic sort of thing. In one of the things they used salt for was as a meat preservative. You know, you know that nowadays we go and buy fresh meat from, you know, King Supers or something, and you put it in the refrigerator or you put it in the freezer, depending on how soon it's going to be before you eat it. And then, you know, it lasts for however many days and you cook it up. Well, what did you do before you had a refrigerator? What did you do when you had a big bunch of meat and you were going on a long boat trip that's going to last a month? Where are you going to keep that meat? Ooh, you know, it starts getting kind of tangy at first. That afternoon, it's a little tangy. The next day, it's just downright gross. And in a few days, it's been value added. Lots of little new little things that might be made out of meat, but you don't want to try and see. Little wormy guys. And it's just really gross. What they would do, though, is they would use salt as a preservative. They would salt this meat intensely so that it wouldn't rot. And so that was a pretty common usage of salt. So that made something last longer. Salt would be a preservative of sorts. And so it's possible that probably ties in. And maybe the value and maybe the salt of the covenant ties in. But ultimately, what you find is a statement that God makes in Numbers. Although it doesn't explain the history, it does explain the application of the term covenant of salt. And so Numbers 18, I will ask you to turn there because this will kind of explain the whole thing. And never again will you read a covenant of salt. What does that mean? In Numbers 18, the context of this is essentially telling us that a covenant of salt refers to a permanent arrangement. And that's why I think a preservative might be the most accurate thing there. That God is telling the Levitical priests in Numbers 18 down around verse, 18, for example, talking about the offerings that are offered to the Lord. And the meat of these offerings, they're not incinerated. There's meat left over from all these offerings that the people of Israel are making. And the Lord tells the Levite priests that the meat is going to be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. This is, you know, this is what they're going to have to eat. This is where groceries come from, is from the offerings. And he says, all the offerings, this is verse 19, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. So the covenant of salt, in that case, it's very, very clear that the, although it doesn't tell us the history of the covenant of salt, it makes it very clear that the statement, a covenant of salt, is something that is everlasting. It's a permanent arrangement. It's a long-standing covenant. And so that's why I think it may tie into the preserving idea, but I can't say that for sure, and I don't think anyone else can either. So going back to 2 Chronicles, what Abijah is saying, as this whole idea of, as he's standing up and rebuking Jeroboam and his armies there, he's saying that, do you not know, this is verse 5, do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever? You see how suddenly that word makes more sense. Forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. This was a perpetual agreement. This is a long-standing deal that God has made with the descendants of David, that his throne's going to be established forever. It's hard to find any mention of the throne of David without seeing that it's talked about. It's an everlasting throne, that his throne's being established forever. You can look at Psalm 89 or 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Kings 2. It's just all through the Bible. And so he's very correct when he says that God gave the rule of Israel forever to David and his sons. Now, it says that Abijah goes on, he's standing up on this mountain, and he says, well, God gave the rule over Israel to King David and his sons, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, who was rightfully king. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, the son of David, but he rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you? Abijah pointing out, Jeroboam has rebelled against the throne of David, the throne of David that God established. And he has gathered his forces, he's built his team, at this point, you know, twice as big as their opponent. Jeroboam's got 800,000 guys. The southern kingdom, under the rule of David's descendant Abijah, has 400,000. It's half of them. They're outnumbering these guys in the southern army 2-1. They'd been too strong for Abijah's father, Rehoboam. But now Abijah's saying, you know, it's not about 4-8. It's not about 400,000 to 800,000. It's about resisting the kingdom of God. It's about you gathering your forces and saying, you know, we're rebels. We're rebelling against that which God has established. Building the team. Resisting the kingdom of God through sheer numbers. Going against the command of God because you have more people on your side. And it's interesting that we do this today. We still continue to do this today. We think that might makes right. And I'm not talking about nationally on an army level, although I'm sure you could draw a military analogy here. It's very military. But as far as just us as people, we think that might makes right. We try to build our team. Isn't this why gossips gossip? Isn't this why fault finders tell other people about the faults that they're finding? Because they're gathering people on their side. They're trying to build their own little army so that their own little army outnumbers the person's army that they don't like. I see this happen in churches quite a bit that, you know, someone goes around behind the scenes and starts saying, oh, you know, what about this and this and this and this? And we see a church split over it. We see as long as some guy has enough people on his team, he feels justified. I just had lunch with a pastor this week that told me a very sad story of something that happened a number of years ago, probably 10 years ago now, of where this guy at his church started going around and saying, Pastor so-and-so, he's a bad guy, you know, all this wrong and stuff like that. And oh, by the way, half mile down the road, I'm starting a church next Sunday, and took hundreds of people from the church. And so it's like, might makes right. Oh, it must be blessed of God because we have so many people. It's like, no, you've defied the kingdom of God. You've gone against God's command by being a gossip and a backbiter and a fault finder and all these other things. So that's what we do. And that's what, I mean, the world recognizes this. The world sees if you keep track at all of what's gone on in society over the last generation, it's no coincidence that a big percentage of university teachers and professors are homosexuals. It was a calculated action. Why? Because they know that, or at least they believe, they can resist the will of God through sheer numbers. That as, you know, we send our kids off to universities and they start hearing these pro-homosexual, anti-Christian, anti-Bible people, you would be surprised at the number of homosexuals that are teaching the Bible classes in the major universities today. Why? Because these kids, we send our teenagers off to college and they, oh, look at that, Bible history, you know, New Testament survey or, you know, ancient Hebrew belief systems or whatever. And they're inundated all semester long with this is fake, this is false, this is all mythology, this has been proven wrong. And homosexuality is, you know, scientific, it's genetic, it's acceptable, it's, you know. And they come out many of them not being homosexuals themselves, although many of them are drawn into that lifestyle because of that. But they come out with, have you seen what's happened to our society? That the majority of young voters today, having gone through college, believe the Bible is false and homosexuality is okay. They see this. They believe that if we just have the numbers on our side, we can resist the will of God. Happened to us very, very local here. I mean, just within a few hundred yards, it happened to us a couple of years ago, if you remember, long before this building was built, that some people decided that if they had enough people on their team, they could resist the will of God. And so they went around to all the neighbors and with this petition and lies, I mean, just out and out slanderous lies against us, and got all these signatures from everybody from, not everybody, many people within 2 miles around, you know, people are signing this thing, convinced that, or they were trying to convince people that if a church was built on this piece of property, that civilization would end as we know it. I mean, it really, it was just so ludicrous. It was just so crazy. But you see, we believe that if we just have enough people, if we have enough signatures, if we have enough people who are believing what we're into, or if we just have a big enough army, if we just have enough people on our team, we can get away with anything. Regardless of how unbiblical or anti-God's commandments it is, it doesn't matter as long as we have a big enough team. And that's what Jeroboam believed. But, you know, might doesn't make right. You can have thousands of signatures. You can have hundreds of thousands of college students on your side. You can have a whole team on your side, but you can't fight against God. You just can't. Who can resist his will? Who can fight against God? And this is going to epitomize, we read about this in Psalm 2 and Revelation 17, the idea of the nations at some point in our near future, the nations of the earth are going to think, we're tired of God. We're going to throw him off. You know, we're going to nuke him or whatever we have to do, but we're tired of God. And the nations of the earth will gather against God and, Psalm 2 will probably require a little bit too much explanation, but Revelation 17 will be pretty clear. So let me read to you Revelation 7, not the whole chapter. And I'm sure I can. Here we go. Talking about them having one purpose and following the beast. It says in verse 14 in Revelation 17, these will wage war against the Lamb. Now you picture all the nations of the earth can take on one lamb. How difficult could that be? But see, this is a different kind of lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is Lambo. And one against an army, one against the whole world, the one's going to win. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And it says, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Whose team do you want to be on? The big team or the Lamb's team? The big team, there's more people on the big team. Feel free to think might makes right, and feel free to think, hey, the biggest team is going to win. I want to be on God's side. And if I am, I'm the called and chosen and faithful. This is the point that Abijah's making to the people following after Jeroboam. You can't fight against God. You can't get away with sin just because you've got a bigger team. God will make sure you fail. And I think that's an encouragement to us because there's times when we feel justified, when we feel justified in the fault finding, when we feel justified in the team building. But you know what? If you're in the right, you don't need a team. You see, our response to the petition, for example, we didn't go around and try and get a petition of our own. We went to prayer instead of going door to door. And the same way will happen if we are in the right. If you feel slighted, if you feel like, well, this isn't right, you'll know that you're in sin when you try to build your team. But instead, if you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, you know, me and you, that's a majority. That's a majority. Me and you. I got the Lamb on my side. I'm not going to lose if I'm in God's will. And so it's a real encouragement to us to stop and pray and say, why am I spreading this around to all these other people? Why am I trying to build a team? Do I need a team? Not if I'm on God's side. So Jeroboam obviously didn't know this stuff. And he had a big team. 800,000 guys, that's two against one. That's a pretty big team. He says that you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a multitude, being a great multitude, and having with you the golden calves, which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Got to have a rallying point, you know. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Abijah's pointing out that not only have they tried to fight against God with a multitude, against God's will, but they've got a religious system going, but it's an ungodly religious system. They've made golden calves to worship instead of going to the temple. Remember, we looked that up from the book of Kings when Jeroboam was paranoid. If the people go down to worship at the temple, they're going to be drawn back in, and then I'll have nothing, so I'll try and pen in my sheep. We talked about that last week. And so he made these golden calves to keep them in town. And the Levites, those who were priests and those who served in the temple, they ended up moving southward. Why? Because they were too biblically minded to be good priests in that corrupt religious system. And so the good ones moved south. Well, what are you going to do? You got a shortage of priests now. Well, we've got a priesthood now. It's not a biblical one, but we sure have enough people. So he says that anybody who comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, if he's got the cash, we got the collar for you. I mean, that's it right there. Anybody who's got the goats, you know, we've got the ministry for you. They simply made priests out of anybody who wanted to be priests and who could afford to buy the position. And I'll tell you, just like what we just talked about, this also is happening on a major scale today. That's not a musical term. I mean, it's on a big, you know, not the do re mi thing, which is also a major scale. I'm talking about it's happening on a large scale, you know, like a truck scale. Okay. It's big. It's happening. It's big. I have to tell you this story. It'll probably get me in trouble. It's not about scales. I try not to tell stories about scales. One of my jobs recently, part of my ministry recently, has been to oversee the fellowship of Calvary Chapels in Wyoming. It's not that difficult, you know. There's only a handful of us, and to meet with the guys who want to start new Calvary Chapels in various cities, and to hold them accountable and make sure that that this is a positive work, because you'd be surprised what goes on behind the scenes in some ministries and church plants and things. And so it's not a fun job. I don't get paid to do it, but the rewards, I'm sure, are eternal, because there's none that I've seen lately, you know, as far as it's just kind of a bummer a lot of times. The fellowship is rich, but the authority, having to be an authority and looking at what's gone on, and it's kind of a bummer. It's probably much like being a detective in the police force, you know, a lot of negative stuff sometimes. And so in one case, there was a guy who was pastoring what he was claiming was a Calvary Chapel. He actually called it Calvary Chapel, which is, you know, it's not okay. Calling it a Calvary Chapel and telling people, yes, we're a Calvary Chapel and things. And so, you know, I have to meet with this guy and talk to him and find out, well, where have you come from? Where have you come from? Oh, you know, I came from this church and that church. It's like, well, I talked to these guys. It's like, well, yeah, he was here. He didn't leave well. He wasn't here very long. And, you know, left a trail of bleeding sheep behind, not bleating, but bleeding sheep behind him. And I discovered that he had never been ordained. He's pastoring a church, but he's not a pastor. There was never a church that recognized, oh, you have a calling to ministry, so we're going to ordain you, and now you're able to be a pastor of a church. So he's in a, not a Calvary Chapel, being called a Calvary Chapel, not a pastor, but he's calling himself pastor. And, you know, I confronted him about this stuff. You know, you got to make this right with these other people. What you need to do is you need to close up shop, and you need to go make yourself accountable to a church and be raised up in ministry and have a church recognize that you are called to ministry and lay hands on you and ordain you and send you out. And then, you know, we'd be happy to have a Calvary Chapel in this city. Well, the next time I talked to him, I brought it up. And he said the problem was solved. Wow. You know, I'm wondering, you know, he's made all these phone calls already. He's been restored. He's gonna move back to, you know, one of these churches and make himself accountable and serve the Lord in a way that's decent and in order and things. And I said, you know, how is it solved? He said, well, I got ordained. How'd you do that? Oh, one of those places on the internet. It was really easy. I received one of these spam emails just yesterday, and I'd never paid attention to them, but I had to because this was all fresh in my mind. The idea that Jeroboam would ordain anybody as a priest as long as they had a ram and seven goats or whatever the price was. And so I got one of these spam emails, and the subject line of this, you know, the title of an email when you get it, said, "Our church will ordain anyone who asks." That was the title of the email. I couldn't help it. I opened it. I thought, I need to get ordained sometime too. Yeah. No. That's good. And so clicking on the link in this email led me to this webpage, IIS Ministries. Never found out what IIS stood for. I thought of some things, but they're probably... Anyway, IIS Ministries. Minister Charles Simpson has the power to make you a legally ordained minister within 48 hours. Be ordained now. As a minister, you will be authorized to perform the rites and ceremonies of the church. ! Weddings, funerals, baptism, forgiveness of sins. Visit correctional facilities. Want to start your own church? Now, after it said, want to start your own church, there was a link to ministry in a box. Click here to learn more. After your legal ordination, you may start your own congregation, only $29.95. Now, the ministry in a box was $79. I couldn't afford that. But amazing. In other words, if you have a bull, a young bull and seven rams, we've got a ministry for you. No church will ordain you as a pastor. Not a problem anymore. No, just send your credit card number to Minister Charles Simpson. I served with another guy who claimed to be a pastor, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it for a while. Because although he had the title pastor, he didn't have a heart for sheep. And pastor means shepherd. And so you have to start wondering about the calling of someone when they say, I'm a pastor, but they have no heart for the sheep. They're not tending the flock. They're not feeding sheep. They're not caring for them. They're not protecting them, you know. And I found out later that his ordination had come from one of these places too. That at no time did a church recognize and realize this guy's called the pastoral ministry and therefore we will lay hands on him and ordain him. And guys that I meet that have this title. So, a lot of times they've been given that title because they were ordained by their seminary or by their Bible school. They got their doctorate of divinity or whatever it is, and they are then given this ordination. Hey, you went through our 8-year program, and so there you go. Now you're pastor. Regardless of whether they're called or not, as long as they keep paying on their student loans and they got passing grades in the seminary or whatever school it is, then, you know, you're ordained as far as we're concerned. But this is the difference between anybody who has a young bull and 7 rams can be a pastor, can be a priest, versus God's system. And God's system in these days, in Abijah's days, were you have to be of the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe of Levi, you have to be a member of the Kohathites, which only a third of the tribe of Levi was. And of the Kohathites, you have to be a direct descendant of Aaron and his sons. It was a very exclusive thing, and the priesthood wasn't open to anyone else except those people that God had called. Now, in this day, it's a little bit different. It's not based on a tribal ordination and by your heritage. It's based on your calling of God. And that calling of God becomes very clear not only to you, because I meet a lot of guys who say, oh, I'm called to the ministry. It's not just a call that's recognized by you. It's a call that's recognized by the fellowship of believers around you. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13, this is a perfect example of the way God has the ministry established today. Acts chapter 13, they're in Antioch. Antioch's an interesting place. The church is flourishing. Christianity is growing. The opposition is prominent. As a matter of fact, the disciples, you know, the believers, they were called the Way and believers and things. It was in Antioch that we were first called Christians, and it was an insult. Yeah, Christians. No, those Christians. Have you seen those Christians, what they're doing? It was an insult. It was like in the 60s, they were calling people Jesus freaks. It was an insult. Well, in Antioch, man, the church was dedicated to God, and they were praying continually and ministering fervently and evangelizing in a widespread manner. And it says that there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here's how God calls the ministers today. They are people who, number one, they're ministering. They're ministering to the Lord. They're ministering to fellow Christians. They're involved in prayer meetings. They're in fellowship. You know, if we just use that as a standard right there, next time somebody comes up to me and says, yeah, I'm called to be a pastor, and I say, okay, what prayer meeting are you attending and where are you serving in ministry? Let me get back to you. But they're busy about being solid Christians. They're in a fellowship of believers. They're praying. They're ministering to the Lord and one another. And then God has a calling. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Saul wasn't lobbying. He wasn't walking around going, you know, I really should be the one teaching the Bible study here. Barnabas wasn't going around bragging about his gifts. Oh, I have this wonderful gift of teaching and evangelism. Have I shown you my promotional videotape? They were ministering to the Lord and to one another, and they were in the fellowship, and they were praying, and God set them apart, not because of anything that they tried to do, but because God divinely set them apart. And then they didn't say, oh, well, I felt a call of God. I'm out of here. No, the group around them, the teachers and the prophets, the leaders, the congregation, they together bore witness. They agreed after doing what? After praying and fasting. See, the Lord gave the call, and then they confirmed the call, and only then did they ordain them, if you would. They laid hands on them and sent them out. God ordained them first. The church verified that ordination and then ordained them. It wasn't $29.95 for Minister Charles Simpson. It was a move of God. And so when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. A group of believers recognizes that God has set apart a man for a work of ministry. God has done it first. They verify that, and then they're sent out. It's my very first question when I get these phone calls from guys, and all the phone calls get directed to me now as, you know, oh, I want to start a Calvary Chapel. First thing I ask, where'd you come from? Because I want to talk to the people that laid hands on them and sent them out. I may sound kind of silly, but I want to know who signed that piece of paper that says they're a pastor. It sounds very legalistic if you distill it down to that. But no, I want to know how God called them and who verified that calling. Who has said, after praying and fasting, we laid our hands on this guy and he's called to this. That means a lot. That means a ton. It's obviously not about the piece of paper that you can buy. And it's obviously not about the doctorate of divinity or whatever a seminary will give to you. It's about the Lord's ordination of a man. So Jeroboam's pointing this out. Your priesthood is completely corrupt. Your ministers are no ministers at all. These people that claim to be priests, God does not recognize them as priests. But as for us, he says, this is 2 Chronicles 13:10 now. But as for us, the Lord is our God. Not these golden calves. The Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him, not like you guys rebelling. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work, not like your priesthood. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every day. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Our ministry continues to happen, Jeroboam is saying, in a biblical manner. If you want to compare systems, absolutely, let's go for it. Let's read what the Bible says, and let's compare what you're doing and what we're doing, and who's ordained of God, who is following after the word of God. Our sacrifices are being made at the place where God has chosen to establish his name, at the temple in Jerusalem. Where are your sacrifices? Golden calves? Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at the Bible. And it's interesting that as you stand up and you make these kind of stands, and you say, well, frankly, your religious system is corrupt. It's unbiblical. It's nothing of what God wanted it to be. Have you ever been successful in this? I mean, Abijah, I'll let you know. Abijah's not going to be successful in this, at least in getting these people to repent. It's interesting. Have you ever gone to somebody, you know, a beloved friend or family member, and you say, let's talk about the evangelical church versus the Catholic church? Have you been successful in that? Very rarely. Because it really doesn't come down to the word versus the religion. It comes down to the Spirit of the Lord versus the deception of the devil. The deception of the devil. And that's a big thing to break through, and only God's going to be able to do that. So you can present the information, but don't be discouraged if it's not received. In this case, it's certainly not received. He says, now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. We've sided ourselves with the Lord. You have decided that we are your enemies. By fighting against us, you are fighting against the Lord, and you cannot succeed. That's awesome confidence. That is like righteous, holy confidence where you can say, I am on God's side and you are not, and you will not win because I'm on God's side and you've made me an enemy. But it's funny that if we ask ourselves, do I have that kind of confidence? Like right now, tonight, would I be able to, in any conflict, be able to stand up and say, God is on my side? Most of us immediately feel condemnation if we're going to say that. God is on my side. I don't know about you, but I don't often feel that God's on my side. Maybe I'm a little too honest for my own good here, but a lot of times, instead of thinking of my position in Christ, I think of the wickedness of my own heart. And I think, wow, I'm kind of afraid to make that stand because, you know, like the great men of God that stand up and say, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down. And I'm pretty sure that because I'm not really a man of God very much, that fire's not going to come down very much at all. And that's why I think this is so valuable for us to reference 1 Kings 15 for a minute. Because Abijah that we read about here, is somebody that I think we can relate to. Because a lot of times we don't have the confidence that we're on the right side because we think, do you think that God will not let the enemy succeed against you? I mean, we think, hey, I might be a Christian, but my heart is pretty wicked a lot of the time. And I fail more than I succeed, and I stumble more than I walk, and I don't really expect that God is on my side at all because I'm such a sinful loser. But if you think that, 1 Kings 15 tells us this about Abijah. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly, was not completely devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. This guy wasn't another David. He was another Rehoboam. He wasn't David who God described as a man after my own heart. He was Rehoboam, a double-minded man, a guy who did wrong, but then he did right. And he did right, but then he did wrong. A guy who heard the word of the Lord and repented and then turned around and did something sinful. A guy like me, maybe a guy like you. And the reason I bring this up at this point is that Abijah understands that in spite of his failings, he understood that God's faithfulness to the kingdom was bigger than him. God's faithfulness to his kingdom and his promises was bigger than him. And that's something I need to remind myself about a lot because he understood his position in the kingdom. And I don't think a lot of times we grasp or that we meditate on our position in the kingdom. He knew that there are some promises of God that are unconditional, that have no requirements tacked onto them. There's a lot of conditional promises. If you do this, God says, I will do this. There's the if-then statements. But there's other unconditional promises when God says, I will do this, period. There's no variation on it. There's no possibility of messing that up. And there's a lot of those unconditional promises made to believers, even believers who mess up a lot like me and believers who mess up a lot like you. Do you understand your position in the kingdom? Do you understand your position in Christ? Abijah did. That in spite of the fact that even though his heart was divided, he was like Rehoboam, his heart wasn't even wholly devoted to the Lord, and yet he understood God has made an unconditional promise, and I'm able to stand on that. And the interesting thing is that when you're a sinful, mess-up kind of person who learns, I can stand on the promises of God, I can stand and say, God will do this, he's made an unconditional promise, you realize that, you know, I don't feel like messing up. I don't feel like stumbling. I don't feel like tripping again. and it strengthens your walk. And you become less like the person that's always walking in condemnation. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you just live in sin and, you know, expect God to come. You know, don't expect showers of blessings if you're living in unrepentant sin. But understand your position in Christ. That if you are a child of God, then you're able to take a stand and say, God's unconditional promises still apply. They still apply. Now, Abijah, for example, if you're still in 1 Kings chapter 15, you can read that next verse that it goes on to say that even though his heart wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord, it says, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Today, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a child of God, God has given you a lamp in Jerusalem, as it were, for the sake of David, or more accurately, the son of David, Jesus Christ. There is a lamp there that's been established that God knew that you were going to be less than perfect. He knew that you might be like Abijah. You might be like Rehoboam. He knew your shortcomings and your failings, and yet he adopted you as his child anyway and has made promises to that. Now, please don't mistake that I am preaching that sin as you want, be an abuser of grace and just expect all these blessings to shower down on you. I'm not. But I am saying that at any time, you know, if you are like the prodigal son who's living in the pig slop and eating the pig's leftovers, that you can go back to your father who will welcome you. And the way to do that is to realize God has made unconditional promises to me. I have a position. Just because I'm not exercising that position right now doesn't mean that it's not available to me. And so return. And then you can expect showers of blessings and everything. But Abijah, able to stand up and say this, even though he's messed up. I mean, he's pretty messed up. You can expect that these promises of God that are unconditional to the believer still apply to you. Now, Jeroboam, we're almost out of time here, so I'm going to zoom through this. Jeroboam had set an ambush. It wasn't received. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. Judah turns around. Behold, they're attacked on both front and rear. And so they cried to the Lord. The priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised a war cry, then it was God that routed them. It was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, gave Israel into their hand, slaughtered a great slaughter, it says in verse 18. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. I'm going to leave the rest of reading that chapter to you because the tape's just about over here. But Jeroboam had paid no heed to the warning. He set an ambush in front and behind. And yet, Judah succeeded. How? Because they trusted in the Lord. Today, the enemy desires to attack you visibly in front, what you can see, and the ambush coming from behind you that you can't see. And when you realize what's happened, you may think that your defeat is certain. But listen to what John tells us. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you messed up so bad that all you can do is say, you know, I don't know anything else, but I know Jesus is the Son of God. I have faith in Christ. That's the victory that overcomes the world. It's an unconditional promise. You know, you might be afraid to turn to the Lord after messing up, but I'll tell you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key is to be like Abijah rather than Jeroboam. Jeroboam completely fell away and never returned, and he dies at the end of this. If you see the attack in the front and you see the attack behind, what you need to see is what's above. That your Father in heaven loves you and desires to deliver you and wants you to stand in that position. Can we pray that in tonight? Father, we are reminded yet again that it's not by might, it's not by strength, but it's by your Spirit, you tell us. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we are called to trust in the name of our God. Father, the devil has sold us a line that causes us to walk in condemnation. Every time we mess up, we think, oh, God doesn't want to hear from me. He's not going to deliver me. And so we don't cry out to you. And then we mess up again. And then we mess up again. And pretty soon we're so far from you, we think that none of these promises apply to us anymore. We've just ruined it. Father, thank you that we can return and repent, that we can cry out to you, that we can have victory just by trusting in you. Lord, there's been a whole lot of things that we've covered tonight that I think our spirits need to chew on, need to meditate upon, that you might establish them firmly for all eternity. Your truth having been put out there, and we need to grasp it and appropriate it and make it part of us. So, Father, I pray as we meditate on this, we go back over the tape or the notes or just remembering what you've spoken to us tonight. May it change us. May it be established firmly in our hearts. And Father, I pray for those that have been drifting slowly but surely away. Those who felt condemned and didn't return, and so they feel more condemned every day and feel like they must have crossed some line that can't cross back over. Father, I pray that this reminder of your love and your graciousness, that if they'll simply cry out to you, if they'll simply turn back to you, you will accept them and love them and demonstrate your grace and your mercy on them. Father, thank you that Abijah wasn't perfect. He was far, far from it. And yet you gave him the victory because he knew his position, he knew his place. Father, tonight may we know our place in Christ, because we are sons of the Son of David, in whose name we pray. Amen.